Do you have a favorite Bible verse? There are a few verses that are so famous that they have become part of our culture. Whether you see John 3:16 behind a field goal or Philippians 4:13 at the gym, verses like these shape how we see and understand God. With this sermon, we are going to talk about one of the most quoted passages in the whole Bible, Exodus 34:6-7. It may not roll off the tongue like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," or Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you." But the authors of the Bible quote it over and over because it is God's own description of who He is. He is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and overflowing with steadfast love and faithfulness. Come hear how this truth shapes our lives today and how we can build a legacy of faith for generations to come. We'll also tackle a big question. Does God punish future generations for their parents' sins? The answer reveals both His justice and His overwhelming mercy.
Well, good morning to all of you. It's great to see you in church this morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here, and welcome. Today is a great day to gather and worship. Today is the day that the Lord has made, and we are here to just celebrate what He's done, to go deeper into His Word, and to see how God has revealed Himself to us so that we can walk forward in this life that He has created us to live. And you know, when you go through His Word, you're going to find that there are verses sometimes that become very famous, and for good reason. And there are very well-known verses in the Bible, right? I mean, there was a trend for the longest time. If you watched a football game, what would you see between the field goals on a big sign? John 3:16, right? If you go to the gym, somebody's going to wear that t-shirt. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Misapplied, but they still wear it, right? Or, you know, Jeremiah 29:11. Every graduate gets this in your car. "For God knows the plans that He has for you." Right? And these are great verses. I mean, they mean so much to us. It kind of reminds me, there's this Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. He said, "Lord, I have heard of your fame and I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known." And as we kind of see these verses that are well known, it's not that they're cliche, far from it. They're incredibly important and insightful because they bring us deep into the meaning of God's word and what He has revealed to us. And as a church, we're reading the Bible in 1 year together this year. And this past week, we came across some very famous verses. We came across probably the most famous psalm. We came across maybe the most famous miracle. And we came across what is the most quoted section of the Old Testament. So what did we read this week? Let's kind of take a minute, just recap everything. And by the way, if you're not reading the Bible in 1 year with us, you should jump in right now. Your year can be February 23 to February 22 as you go deeper into God's word with us as a church. Now, what did we read this week? Well, starting, we read in Proverbs. Proverbs 5 warns against unfaithfulness in marriage. It highlights its deceitful allure and the devastating consequences that result. It's an encouragement to stay faithful in marriage, to delight in your spouse, and to remember that God sees all and wisdom leads to life. Then we read the last part of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a declaration of praise. It proclaims God's faithfulness, His salvation for all nations, and it ensures a future for all of the generations who worship Him. There's a lot of generational language in what we read this week. Then we read Psalm 23. It's got to be the most famous psalm in all of the Bible, one that you hear regularly. You may hear it often at funerals because it's a reflective time, but it's not something reserved for sadness. It's actually a reminder of the peace that we have in Christ, reminder of the protection that we have, reminder of the belonging and the identity that we have in Him. We discussed it in our staff meeting this week, and so many people pulled out different insights, even to this psalm that perhaps we had read hundreds of times, yet we saw fresh insight from God as He revealed to us this psalm. We continue to read. Psalm 24 talks about how the earth belongs to the Lord, how it's the pure-hearted who can approach Him, that He is the King who reigns victorious. There's so much worshipful language in this psalm, in Psalm 24. We talked about this at my small group, different praise songs that we remember, whether it's from growing up or modern ones that come right out of Psalm 24. You can have an entire service of just songs out of Psalm 24. And Psalm 25 was a prayer of guidance, forgiveness, and trust, that we would have that protection and covering of God. He leads the humble and teaches His ways to those who seek Him. In our New Testament readings, we started another gospel. We're actually 8 days into the Gospel of Mark, and I love the Gospel of Mark. It's very fast-moving. It contains a lot of information very quickly. And starting last Sunday, we read the last part of Mark 1, where Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. He casts an evil spirit out of people and preaches throughout Galilee. He heals a man who has leprosy and instructs the man to not tell anyone, which I find humor in. The guy had leprosy yesterday, and he doesn't have it today, and Jesus is like, don't tell anybody. They're going to know. The man spreads the news, and immediately large crowds start to come to Jesus. In Mark 2, Jesus heals a paralyzed man, forgives his sins. He calls a tax collector, a representative of the oppressive Roman government, to be part of his disciples. And he goes on to actually eat with that man and his friends. Jesus challenges fasting traditions, declares himself Lord over the Sabbath, and emphasizes mercy over legalism. In Mark 3, Jesus heals a man who has a deformed hand, but he does it on the Sabbath, which creates controversy among religious leaders. Jesus appointed his 12 disciples, and he taught against blaspheming the Holy Spirit and redefined family as those who really do God's will. Mark 4, Jesus teaches in parables. There's the parable of the sower, of the lamp, of growing seed, the mustard seed. He calms a storm and demonstrates his power over nature and the importance of faith. Mark 5, Jesus healed another demon-possessed man. He raised a dead girl from the dead, heals a bleeding woman, and demonstrates his authority over everything in the spirit world, over disease, and over all death through faith. Then in Mark 6, we had probably the two most famous miracles. Jesus fed a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, and subsequently walked on the water. Jesus is then rejected in his hometown and sends out the 12 disciples on ministry. Mark 7 ends with another confrontation of Jesus with religious leaders who are really valuing their tradition over following God's commands. He heals a Gentile woman's daughter, who of course would also be a Gentile, spreading this ministry and mission to the whole world. And he emphasizes faith over ritual purity. Incredible ministry of Jesus. I can't wait. In 2 weeks, we're going to start a series called Who is Jesus? We're going to be studying the Gospel of Luke. So for now, keep reading Mark. All right, so now we're getting into our Old Testament text for the day. And we're going to arrive at this point in a few minutes. And I think it's a point that many of us have experienced in life. If you haven't experienced it yet, I think that you will soon. It's that feeling when you know you messed up and something is about to happen. Kids know this feeling. You know you messed up and dad is coming home. He's driving in the driveway. Like, what am I going to do? Or you know your work was sloppy on a project and you get that text, hey, can you come see me in my office at the end of the day? You're like, oh no, what's going to happen? It's that sense of dread that builds up in us sometimes when we know we did something wrong. We know we deserve some sort of punishment or straightening out, and we're not sure exactly when and how it's going to come, but we have that sense of foreboding. And we're going to see that the nation of Israel has arrived at that emotional state. But how did they get there? See, in Exodus 19, Israel had arrived at Mount Sinai, where God called them out to be his holy nation, and the people prepared to meet him. And they saw there was going to be this incredible relationship between God and being his special people. In fact, in Exodus 20, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments, where God says, here is the code that you're going to live by if you're going to be my people. Because I have called you out, this is the way you're going to live. And he walks them through what it looks like to have pure worship, to not have idols, to not use his name in vain, to make sure you're honoring the Sabbath. He talks about, you know, make sure that you honor your parents. That's how you have, a long and successful life. And then he goes through a lot of Christian conduct about murder, about cheating, about lying, about bearing false witness, and about coveting other people's things. And he just kind of walks them through, this is the moral code that's going to be the foundation of your faith in me. Immediately following that is a lot of law that really expands on those Ten Commandments. If you want to understand what the Ten Commandments mean in Exodus 20, you read Exodus 21 to 23. They start getting expanded upon. Talks a lot about what it means to have justice, your personal conduct. What does it mean to have servants and slaves in a way that actually has integrity and justice? How to avoid violence? What is fair restitution? What are the religious duties? How to be honest? How to observe the Sabbath, religious festivals? All this expansion of the law. Explaining to them, all right, you have the 10. Here's how you're going to live that out. Now, in Exodus 24, they have this covenant ceremony. Moses built a special altar. They sacrificed bulls on it, and the blood of those bulls really sealed this covenant. God had given in the law, this is how you're going to live, this is what it looks like, now we're going to seal that covenant in blood. Then God continues to reveal the outpouring of this law. He says, here's what it's going to look like to be people who worship properly. Who have a properly prepared worship space that can just begin to try to reflect the holiness and the set apartness of God. And he walks them through how they're going to build a tabernacle. There wasn't a fixed temple at this point in the history of God's people. They had a tabernacle that was portable, but it was still very, very nice, and God had it to be very precise. So much so that even the priestly garments, what they were supposed to wear and have on their bodies as they minister, was described. He goes on to talk about what types of incense to use, what the altar should look like, what the basin should look like, where they wash. There were a couple of craftsmen named Bezalel and Aholiab who were chosen to build the tabernacle, and then the Sabbath is reaffirmed. And this is the point when everything should have just accelerated and gone great. Because they had the law, they had the explanation of the law, they had proper worship, they had people who were now prepared and anointed to lead them in that worship, and this had all been affirmed through covenant. I mean, this nation was ready to rock. But that's not what happened. See, while Moses had been away and God had been prescribing for him exactly what this was going to look like, the people had already gone away from it. Moses was only on the mountain for 40 days, but it didn't matter because they already had gone away from it. In fact, the very first commandment was have no other gods before me, and the follow-up was, and don't make any idols. Well, guess what they did in the first 40 days? Yeah. So Moses comes down the mountain, and this is like this oh no moment. There's actually incredible judgment that happens at that point. 3,000 people were killed as a result of Israel's sin, and everything is a huge mess. And see, Israel arrives at that moment of going, oh no, we have messed up so bad. God told us exactly how to live. He told us exactly what to do, and we didn't do it. We did the opposite of what God told us to do, and they're just filled with dread. And Moses, as their leader, knows the type of trouble that they're in. In fact, if you read the text, it sounds like to me Moses was very much concerned that they were going to be left on their own after this. Because in Exodus 33, Moses is starting to talk to God about what a bridge back to him could possibly look like. This is where Moses said to God, he said, God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. He said, we don't even want to leave this place until this has been made right. God, we want to stay here. We want to be in your presence. We want to know that you're still with us. In fact, Moses went on to say, God, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Yes, the setting that kind of walks us up to this moment where Israel knows they're in trouble. Moses is concerned that God might remove his presence and be gone. And God says, listen, I'm about to show you who I am. And I'm about to do what is right. I'm going to be gracious to those on whom I say deserve grace, and I'm going to show mercy on those whom I say will show mercy. And this next section results in what's probably the most quoted section of Scripture in the entire Bible. And it's not just because what is said is so important, but it's because of this context we've been talking about. Because they've arrived at this point when they know they've messed up, and they say, we're going to now see what God is made of. We're going to really see what his character is. He's going to really reveal himself in his own words. And this is what God said. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So God describes who he is in his own words, and this is what he said. He said, well, I'm abounding in mercy. I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger. I have steadfast love. I have faithfulness, and I bring justice on the guilty. And this is such an important passage. Just in a quick study, I found it quoted in 17 different books in the Bible across all genres. It's in the law. It's in the histories. It's in the prophets. It's in the poetry. It's in the gospels. It's in the letters of the New Testament. They're all pointing back to this verse when God looked at the nation. They said, God, what are you going to do? And God basically looked at them and said, hey, this is who I am, and this is what I do. He revealed his own character in his own words. And his people look back on it time and time again to understand who God is. But not just in an academic way. Not just in a way that they can become educated and they can know more about God, but it's actually an invitation to know him personally, to be drawn into relationship with him. So we're just going to kind of unpack the two halves of that statement where God essentially says, listen, this is who I am. He describes his character. And he starts by saying, listen, I am a God who is merciful and gracious. And the words of this text are so rich that I kind of want to walk through it word for a few minutes. This part of the Bible is written in ancient Hebrew. It's not a language that anyone speaks anymore. This is not what they speak like in Tel Aviv if you go there today or any part of Brooklyn. This is an old kind of dead academic language, but there's a richness of sources so that we can understand so many of these words. And as God describes them, the actual words that he uses are so important. The first one that he said is, I am rahum, which is merciful or compassionate, depending on your translation. And this word for mercy or compassion is from the same word family as a mother's womb. It's a deep, tender care. God says, I love you like you're the children that I bore myself. It's love that's protecting, that's nurturing, that's intimate, that's intuitive. God says, I love you in a motherly way. When he says, I'm gracious, the word is hanun, which means undeserved favor. Doesn't mean that we're so great and God is so happy to have us on his team that he's just going to kind of do whatever it takes to keep us around. He's saying, no, I'm going to give you grace that you don't deserve. And this is visible in so many places in the Bible. I mean, here in our primary text, the context is God had told them, listen, here's the most important thing you can't do is worship another God. And as you do that, make sure you don't make any idols. And that was the very first thing they did. So this whole covenant deserved to be called off. This whole special relationship between God and his people deserved to be ended. But God said, no. I'm going to love you like you're the child that I bore, and I'm going to show you a grace that you don't deserve. That is in his character. We see it throughout the Bible. There was another point, a prophet named Jonah was sent to a city called Nineveh. And long story short, he did not want to go and did anything he could think of to not go. We'll get to Jonah in a few weeks, months. Jonah does finally go to Nineveh. He is compelled strongly to do so. He preaches in Nineveh, and the whole city returns to God. And Jonah the prophet is ticked about this. He didn't like these people. He didn't want them to turn to God. And Jonah comes back to this verse. He comes back to this description of who God is. Jonah said, he prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. This is why I went the other way. Right? Why? For I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah quotes from Exodus 34. He says, this is why I didn't want to go and preach in Nineveh, because I knew you would forgive these people. That's just what you do. God's like, well, yeah, I've been saying that for a while now. But the beauty of that, understanding what that means to us, is that his compassion and grace mean that we are deeply loved. It's not a transactional love. It's not something that we have to do right in order to receive his love. We don't have to continually prove our worth. We don't have to do something of value in order to be wanted. His compassion and grace mean that we are deeply loved by the God who created us, by the God who cared for us. Do we truly believe that God sees us with compassion and mercy? Or do you think God is out to get you? Do you think God is mad at you because of something that happened in the past and you can't escape that wrath? Do you understand that this is unmerited favor, that the grace of God is poured out on people who don't deserve it, people just like me, people just like the person sitting next to you, people who don't deserve it. They don't deserve this kind of grace. Now, what else did God say about himself? He said, well, I am also slow to anger. we're going to start to see that this is a fairly rich description of God. He said, listen, I'm gracious and merciful. I'm also slow to anger. The Hebrew phrase means here, long of nose, not a Pinocchio reference. It means someone who takes a long time to burn with anger. I want you to think about this phrase for a second. It doesn't say God doesn't get angry. That's not what the text says. It says he is slow to anger. See, God's anger isn't impulsive. It comes after a long period of patience. In fact, as you start to understand the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous, sinful anger, you'll find one of the common threads is how long it takes for you to boil. If it's a quick boil, it's probably not from the Lord. If it's a long sense of frustration, a holy discontent, an uncomfortability with the world as you see it, with injustice, with sin, then you can see that's probably a righteous anger that's from the Lord, one that kind of takes some time to build. I'm not talking about rage. I'm talking about anger. Anger can be righteous and right. And we see that the time it takes is often part of understanding if it's a good and holy anger. We've all heard many times, actions speak louder than words. I think it goes even further. I think reactions speak louder than actions. Because you don't really have time to measure your reactions. It's just whatever is in you, it just comes out. It's like an instant x-ray. See, oh, that was in there all the time? So hopefully when you get squeezed, some good holiness comes out. Hopefully you get squeezed and get a little bit of the Lord on everybody. Sometimes, maybe not. Sometimes when we react very quickly, it becomes visible what was invisible, and we see an unholy anger. The Lord is slow to anger, but not eventually he's going to get there. Where do we see this? Well, in the primary text that we're reading in Exodus right now, we see there are constant issues with the Israelites. After this, there's going to be grumbling about the food, grumbling about the water. It sounds like a youth camp, right? Just grumbling about the food and about the water and about the arrangements and the shoes. I mean, it's all the same stuff, just the grumbling and the problems. And you're thinking to yourself over and over, why isn't God just done with these people? I mean, they are a lot. Then I realized they people is me people. I'm like, oh, I'm glad he's not done with these people. He is slow to anger. He continues to work with them. He does judge sin, but he is so slow to do it. Another prophet was also sent to Nineveh after Jonah, a man named Nahum, at least 200 years later. Nahum knew, he said, listen, these people, they turned to you for a while, but they've been an enemy of ours for decades. They actually have invaded us. What is God going to do? Nahum said, well, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. You see the relationship, right? Slow to anger does not mean withholding judgment forever. But Peter, the apostle who walked with Jesus, said it this way, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So why is God slow to anger? Because God's patience gives us time to repent. He's giving us time to come back to him. There's going to be a time that the Lord waits, but not forever. But there's a time, there's a season of waiting. He says, I'm going to wait so that you can return to me. That's what it means for the Lord to be slow to anger. For him to never finally sit in the seat of justice would not be right. But God says, I'm going to wait until my timing is perfect. So God, we see this abounding in love, grace, mercy, also slow to anger, but getting there eventually. Then we kind of swing back. God says, I'm also abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding, overflowing, extra in this steadfast love and faithfulness. And we've kind of been working our way through the Hebrew here. This is probably the most famous Hebrew word of all, steadfast love. We've spoken it many times. It's chesed. It's this overflowing love that comes from the Lord. It's steadfast love or loyal love. It's the covenantal commitment of God to his people. It's also the biblical answer to how the world works, why karma is not true, where you don't give people what they deserve, Where grace is where you don't give people what they do deserve. Hesed is where you continue even further. You say, listen, I'm going to give to you good things that you have not earned. See, I think one of the basic fundamental doctrines and visibilities of Christians is a rooted sense of kindness, a loving kindness. I think once a person has been a Christian for just a couple years, there should be such a visible kindness in their words and in their speech and in their conduct. The way that they speak to others, the way that they speak about others, the loyalty they have, the disgust they have with gossip or with words that tear down. See, God is teaching us to have this sense of hesed, this loving kindness. He's saying, this is who I am. And not just in a passing way, but faithfulness, emet, a faithful, loving kindness that is unending, that is enduring, it is reliable, that God is keeping his word. God is watching over his people in loving kindness. And we see this so often in the biblical text. One of my favorite places that this is quoted is Psalm 136, where it says, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Then it says, for his steadfast love endures forever. If you read this psalm, there are actually 26 verses in this psalm. And the second half of the psalm, every single verse, the second half is the same. For his steadfast love endures forever. For his steadfast love endures forever. Say it with me. For his steadfast love endures forever. For his steadfast love endures forever. 26 times. The psalmist is saying, you've got to understand. And if I have to say it 26 times to make you understand, that's what I'm going to do. That his steadfast love endures forever. See, when we understand what this means, we realize that his steadfast love and faithfulness assure us that he never breaks his promises. The reason the covenant continued between Israel and God was not because Israel earned it back. It's because God stayed in it. They left it, he stayed in it. They left it, he said, I'm staying in it and you're coming back to it and I'm going to do whatever it takes to bring you back in it. Because his steadfast love and faithfulness assures us that he never breaks his promises. That the people who are the promise breakers are always brought back by the promise keeper who said, I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to go to any length to bring you back to this fold, to make it right between us so that all could be forgiven out of his chesed, his steadfast love and faithfulness. Do you understand that reliability of God? That there is nothing that you can do to separate from that who is your Lord and Savior. So God said, this is who I am. Then he went on to say, and this is what I do. And it's kind of, this next part gets kind of interesting, if we can be honest. Because God said this. He said, I'm keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I have questions about this. Sounds to me like God is saying, listen, once you are determined to be guilty, I'm going to go ahead and punish your children, your grandchildren, and their children too. I'm like, wait a minute. That doesn't quite seem like that would be in the character of God, because those would be innocent people that God is punishing who were down the line of the guilty. And I think that's a fair question. One of the beautiful things that we're doing by reading so much scripture is you get the gift of context in an incredible way. It's not difficult sometimes to grab a single verse, or in this case, a half verse, and make it say something different than the original author really meant for it to say. That it's no longer what God's inspired spirit gave to us. And we already have the gift of context because remember, this whole passage in Exodus 34 is a returning. In fact, you're going to see that, you know, there's going to be a second set of tablets. There's going to be a second of a whole bunch of things. There's kind of a returning. This is part of that returning. So God already said this once. He said it in Exodus 20 when he was giving the Ten Commandments. And some other clarity was already given there, if you notice. God was starting to talk about this. He said, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Those would be idols. He was talking about how you should not make idols, okay? And he said, don't bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the father on the children to the third and fourth generation. That's what we heard. Then he said, third and fourth generation of those who hate me. There's already more clarity being brought out in this text. And when Moses is kind of pointing back to Exodus 20, he doesn't have to put every single word in there every single time to be putting back to it. He said, listen, there is an ongoing sin that is taking place. This is talking about a community of idol worshipers. And he's saying, of those who, and this, the grammar here, would those would really be those who continue to hate me. There's a sense of perpetuating this sin, specifically in this case, the sin of idol worship. So he's really kind of making it clear, it's of those who have this ongoing enmity with me, ongoing sin. Let's go deeper. Talks about now, this verse itself is a very specific kind of poetry. It's written in what's called chiasm. And if you study the Bible at a certain level, you start to read about chiasm quite a bit. It's in other types of literature too. It's when you have kind of a paragraph or a section or a statement or a sentence where the words and the concepts are sort of in like a structure like a V, where you have concept one. I'll just show you, okay? So this verse is written this way. It says, God keeps steadfast love for thousands. Second statement, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now the central theme, which is, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Okay, this is the first half of the statement. And by chiasm, we know that this is really the central thought. By no means clear who? The guilty. That's what this is about. God is by no means going to clear the guilty. That's right here in the central thought. He goes on to say, but God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, and finishing to the third and fourth. Now, one interesting note for you, and this is in all the translations that you like to read, this word generation is not in the Bible. If you look up the Hebrew, it's not there. It just says God's going to revisit them to the third and the fourth. But we all agree he's talking about the third and the fourth generation. But look how this structure lines up. Let's go mad sciences just for a second. Okay, so these two statements are a family, along with, can we go black? These two, okay? So we have the central thought that God will not clear the guilty, but look how so many of these other things now align. He's saying, listen, I'm going to forgive iniquity when I visit iniquity, and then my mercy is going to be for how many? For thousands. And guess what? This word should also be here. Okay? So there's a contrast being created. God is saying, I have so much mercy that I'm going to keep my steadfast love for thousands of generations. However, I can't let the guilty off the hook, because if I did that, the world would no longer be just, would no longer be right. And then I will show judgment on 3 to 4 generations. It's contrasting it. He's saying this giant amount of love with a smaller amount of judgment. Now, this is poetry, right? So you shouldn't like write in your journal, Pastor Chris said that there's going to be a factor of 1,000 love points versus 3 or 4 justice points, okay? This is poetry. It's not written that way. Other parts of the Bible are, but not this one. It's poetry saying, listen, the love, the faithfulness, the patience of God is vast. But yes, there is judgment that needs to come. So people have questions about this. They say, well, does that mean that there are generational curses? They're like, once you've done something, your children are largely doomed or judged by God. Here's what you'll see. Sin's consequences are often generational. What that means is there are certainly ways that you can sin that will harm subsequent generations. There can also be threads in your family that you're more prone to certain sins. I've met families, they all seem to be liars. They struggle with the truth. There are other families that they struggle with addiction. Other families, they struggle with fidelity. There seem to be these threads in families that we teach each other where we become prone to similar sin. There's even research now that your DNA can carry trauma that you don't even know happened to you. It's a pain that you carry. So consequences of sin in this world are often generational. So many of you, the things you're working on happened when you were a kid. And you might be working on how dad felt about you. You might be working on how mom talked about you. These are where these sins can show consequences on varying generations. But each generation is responsible before God for their own conduct. Each and every one of us is responsible for him for our own words and actions. In the days of the prophet Ezekiel, they had this exact question. And he unpacked it at length. See, this happened later, Ezekiel, looking back. And he wanted to straighten this out. And Ezekiel said it this way. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So this little proverb had come up, which was exactly this question. God is saying to Ezekiel, talk to these people. Why are they saying this? Why are they saying that because the father ate sour grapes, you know, the children have rotten teeth? As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father and as well the soul of the son is mine. And the soul who sins shall die. Saying, listen, I know them all. I know the dads. I know the kids. It's the one who sins. And of course, this is in the context of biblical theology, meaning one who has unconfessed, unrepented sin. That's the one who will be left out. Ezekiel goes on. Verse 5. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he walks in my statutes, keeps my rules by acting faithful, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. It's not about what happened above you and your family. And on the opposite, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. Couldn't be more clear. He's saying, it's not that you'll be judged by the sin of another. Every soul is connected directly to God. The righteous of the righteous, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So there's not this generational curse. But what we're really seeing here is that God's mercy outweighs judgment. That he has this incredible mercy and love. That's why when he talked about what does it look like, God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. These are all different descriptors of sin. Iniquity is moral corruption. Transgression is rebellion, breaking trust. Sin is a general term of missing the mark. He said, listen, all of those types of sins are going to be forgiven. Micah the prophet, he quoted back to our same verse. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, casting our sins into the depths of the sea? My friends, his forgiveness is vast, covering every sin. That for those who confess his name, for those who bear the blood of Christ over their sins are forgiven and it is cast away. It is far away from us. That is the love that he has shown to us. That's why he really wrapped up by saying, I'm going to by no means clear the guilty. See, this is good news. It's actually good news to know that God is not going to clear the guilty because that is his commitment to his people that he is going to set things right. And when you look into this world, when you see brokenness, when you see things that are wrong, when you see great injustice, you know God is going to set that right. The Psalms we've been reading over and over is asking, why do the wicked prosper? And the psalmist always gets to, they only do for a little while. Because that day of judgment is coming. His justice reminds us that sin has consequences, but his mercy is greater. See, this is what makes the Gospels really come alive. That now you understand when Jesus is walking and talking and preaching and teaching and living and dying and living again, it's not just an incredible story about a once-in-a-lifetime type of man. It's Jesus stepping into this Exodus 34 vision and saying, listen, this is who I am. This is what I do. Will you put your faith and trust in me? See, I think so many people are still bound up by their past. So many people are still worrying about the sins of their fathers, and maybe not in a way that's guilty, but you're held back by it. You've allowed your past to define you, but instead, know that your past can explain you, but it doesn't have to define you. See, that's what's promised in Christ, that there's going to be a complete new start, a restart, a redirection. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new is here. that all of that can be left behind. That we see in Exodus 34 that even though the nation messed up as bad as they possibly could, brought them all back and said, you will be my people. I will be your God, and I will do whatever it takes to bring you back, all the way including sending my own son to die in your place, to pay the punishment for your sin so that you don't have to. Church, know that his loving kindness for you is unending, that he's calling for you to return to him, and that when you do, his loving kindness and faithfulness will last a lifetime. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we have such great depth of heart for your word. And God, I see in the brokenness of so many people in the Old Testament, I see myself. God, I see when I fall short. I see when I fall short of loving kindness. I see when I'm not patient with others. And God, I see so often in us this desire that we want to set things right in our own power and in our own way. But we have learned, God, that you are one who is merciful, compassionate. You're slow to anger. That when you do become angry, it is only at sin and when it has to be dealt with. You're abounding in chesed, loving kindness and faithfulness. That you show incredible mercy. And yet, in your infinite goodness, you bring justice into this world. God, teach us to be those people who walk in your ways, who display your love and kindness to this world. Allow us to be like Jesus, to say, this is who God is. This is what he does. And I pray you see him in me. We thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com. A resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.